Our reading today will be from the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 1 through 23. I'm reading from the New King James Version this morning. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Thank you, Mark. One of the reasons I believe the Bible is true and that the gospel is true is because it has so many mysteries in it that I not only cannot naturally figure out, I never would have even guessed. I just don't believe anybody would have made this up. Really. And that's a good indication. So many other times people create philosophies and thoughts, and even if they have some fantastic components to them, they still try to make it make sense, because it usually involves somehow people are going to reach up to God and better themselves and get acceptable. And the whole thing about the gospel is God reaching down to man. And if you ever want to get an idea about what God being holy is, think of a word that otherwise doesn't exist, but it comes up at this moment. It's called otherness. Otherness. God is like nothing you ever saw or heard or tasted or felt or whatever other sense we could think of here. And Jesus said, the Spirit of truth,
cannot be received by the world because they can't see him. They can't know him. And this is one of those cases where seeing is not believing, but believing is seeing. We believe in the eternal, the invisible, that which is all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, always was, always is, ever shall be. Now, Carl Sagan attributed that to the cosmos, and I rip it from his hands and give it back to God where it belongs. That's an appropriate time to say amen. Thank you. Well, among the many wonderful mysteries of Christ in the gospel, two are under consideration this morning. The first one is that the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. And the second one is that the Holy Spirit indwells all believers. And that may not seem like much of a distinction to you, but today, to me, it seems very important. And I hope God will help us all to find it very important. Now, I can't take time to try to explain this, and I probably, if I had lots of time, I couldn't anyways, but the Holy Spirit has always been needed for anybody to know God, to believe Him, to trust Him. And in the Old Testament, we have people that had faith. So much so that Abraham is called the father of our faith. And our entire chapter 11 of Hebrews is devoted to faith and gives us what we call the hall of faith. All these great examples of what people did by faith, and the emphasis on did is really important, because we wouldn't have known about their intellectual pursuits except it changed their lives. It made them do things that were abnormal, against the current of society, against what human nature would have done. They did amazing and remarkable things because of faith. And I submit to you that without the Spirit of God involved, they wouldn't have had that. It's never been a natural thing to truly want God, love God, trust God. But there is a uniqueness in the relationship that the Spirit of God had with believers then and what He has now. Because the Spirit of God was with them, came upon them, was around them. And even Jesus Himself, you know, He said that He is with you and shall be in you, verse 17. And in some sense, the Spirit of God has been with His people, and He never left them, never forsook them, or they would have never made it. But there's another special, unique sense to that, verse 17. The Spirit of truth was with them bodily. That's right. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, verse 6. And He was with them bodily, and I submit to you that whatever Jesus did with His flock, His disciples, bodily, is an example of what the Spirit of Christ is doing today with His disciples. And He walks with me, and He talks with me, and He tells me, I am His own, and the joy that we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. And if that hymn isn't one that's dear to you yet, I guess you'll have to wait till you're in a nursing home, because that's the number one favorite I've always found in nursing homes. In the garden, we have had descriptions that the Scriptures are like a garden where we can walk and look at beautiful sights and smell wonderful fragrances and perhaps even find things to eat. I think, we don't have much of a garden as far as size, but our garden is one you can look at and smell and eat if you like eating raw rhubarb. There are a few tomatoes you can pluck there. But we have some things to eat mixed in with things to look at and smell. And it works for us. But just imagine what a really wonderful vineyard was like. It was an orchard. It was a vineyard. It was probably full of lovely things. Any smart gardener is going to have flowers around because that brings bees. And bees do wonderful things for plants and pollination, right? Okay, enough of that lesson. But the Scriptures would be like that to us. A place to feast the senses, the spiritual senses especially, to feed our faith, to delight ourselves in the thought that Jesus is with us, guiding us on a tour, so to speak, taking us through that garden and showing us things, teaching us about them, and personally feeding us what we need. I like that. I like that. Jesus said He dwells with you and shall be in you. And it gets very pertinent when we get down to verse 23, when he says, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now, I'm reading from the King James here, and the word abode in verse 23 is the same word in verse 2 when he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Okay? I love that hymn, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop, and we all picture everybody having their own special 50 acres and tennis courts and swimming pool. And I really don't think that's the picture. In my Father's household, there are many dwelling places, abodes. If you can think of a large mansion that has many, many bedrooms, and they're like suites. And the idea is there's a place being prepared for all of us. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. The next thing he will do, now remember, chapters 13 through 19 all take place in a short amount of time. A good portion of John's gospel is about a very short amount of time. I go to prepare a place for you is the cross. Yeah, that's where the reservations are going to be made. And even as we look forward to a heavenly mansion with abodes in which we will all be permanent residents in the household of the Lord, so David said, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It starts now, folks. Verse 23 takes that same word and says, if you love me, if you're attentive to my word, if you keep my commandments, which, by the way, the commandment is easily described here in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I could back this up with more verses, but I can't dwell on this and make a Sunday school lesson out of it. But the commandment that is the chief one here is to believe on the one whom God has sent. To believe his word. And his word is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Okay, John 6. The folks that were fed, the 5,000 were fed by 5 loaves and 2 fish. And they found Jesus and said, what should we do that we might work the works of God? And they were waiting for a big list. Some kind of a bucket list, some of a to-do list. And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Okay, so that is the core of all obedience, is receiving, believing, trusting in the Son of God. And nobody will come unto the Father except by him. I didn't write it. It's written there. Jesus said it. We have to not only believe it, we've got to tell it. Even though it's becoming exceedingly unpopular today. As if it's something brand new that the gospel is exclusive to other religions. We always knew that. But today, we're being intimidated, or they're trying to intimidate us, to be ashamed of the gospel. Believe me, if there was any other way to save man, that would have been chosen. Jesus did not die on the cross saying, well, here's an alternative in case you can't be good enough. This is for if you want. Like the cross is a real easy choice. When Jesus was in the garden praying, Father, if this cup could pass from me, let it be. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus was not reluctant to go to the cross, but I think there's two things he wanted us to know. Is that nobody would just naturally want to do what he was about to do, that is having our sins laid upon him and the wrath of God. It was like going through hell when he went on that cross. And it wasn't because of nails and spears. It wasn't because of people mocking him. It's because the Father had to turn his back on him and reject him with those sins on him. And that's what made Jesus cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So Jesus wants us to understand what he did for us, we would not want to have to do ourselves. But secondly, if there was any other plan, any other way, that would have been chosen. But this was the only way. So when people get mad when we say that only Christians are saved, only Christians go to heaven, just remember, only Christ came and died for our sins. And only Christ is coming back for us. Since he died, he rose again, and only he is coming back for us. And only he has said, I will continue to be with you and never leave you and never forsake you. Nobody else made that claim. Nobody else could do it. So yes, you must receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, or the cross is a joke. All right, so because he died, our sins are washed away. Because he rose, because I live, he says, you shall live also. And that relationship that I had with you bodily, you're going to continue to have with me in spirit. He's called the Comforter, the one who stands alongside you. Advocate is another word used in 1 John chapter 2. Jesus Christ the righteous is the advocate we have with the Father. The same words used to describe the Spirit of God. And the play on words here, my Bible says, I will not leave you comfortless, verse 18. I will come to you. Comfortless here refers to an orphan. One bereaved of their parents, has no comfort, has no one that's going to tuck them in at night, get them up and feed them in the morning, make sure they're clothed, make sure they're clean, make sure they're safe. An orphan is in an awful, awful predicament. And Jesus said, I have to go to be with the Father, but I'm not going to leave you abandoned. I will come to you. Now we know who the Spirit of Truth is. We know who the Comforter is. It's the Spirit of Truth. It's the Spirit of Christ. Eternal life begins now, not someday later when we physically die. So I kind of watch out at the funerals there when they talk about entered into eternal life. They'll say, and it's a nice way of saying they died without saying it. But you know, entering into eternal life is the moment we believe the truth of the gospel and receive Christ as our Lord and Savior. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 tells you all about it. It will also tell you that that's when you receive the Spirit, the earnest of the Spirit, the down payment, the engagement ring, the earnest money, the different kinds of pictures come to our mind where we receive that Spirit of promise and we have Him until the day of redemption. And note, I'm trying to tell you Him, not it. You know, this is not may the force be with you. This is the Spirit of the Triune God lives within us. He makes our mind, our heart, His home. And in order for me to go to hell, He'd have to go to hell with me because He promised to keep me until the day of redemption, which is in reference to the resurrection of the body. Okay, that's a pretty good truth. The second one is that the Holy Spirit indwells all believers. Okay, it's amazing that He's in me. But now I've got to understand that my experience is not isolated. Mine is not just all about me. He also does this with all of His other believers. Now, I don't know about you, but I had a period of punishment in my young Christian life where I say punishment, not from the Lord, but from people who were determined I didn't have the Holy Spirit. And this is how you do it. You put your right foot in, you put your right foot out. You know, they had the instructions that you do this and do that, and then you get the Holy Spirit, and you got the different manifestations. And I'm not trying to be disrespectful of people who disagree or we don't see the same way about the gifts of the Spirit or the manifestations of the Spirit. But all I know is the Spirit is a gift, and you don't have to go through contortions to get Him. You need to love Jesus, receive Him, and this is what comes. You know, in John chapter 20, Jesus stopped and He paused there and breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And you might say, well, nothing happened. I think something did happen. Because by the time we get to Acts chapter 2, those people were filled with the Spirit. And some amazing things happened for ministry and for propagating the gospel. But I don't believe you have to have an emotional experience to become a Christian. It may get emotional. But to me, it's like the caboose following the train. The train is leading things here. And the train is faith. And that which feeds the old steam engine is truth. And that's where the power is. And the caboose has to follow. And if you have wonderful emotions and wonderful feelings and you're overwhelmed by the thought of God's love for you, wonderful. And if it makes you cry, laugh, sing, or jump up and down, that's wonderful. But don't tell me that I have to jump up and down and prime the pump so that the Spirit of God will come to me. It's a gift. It's a gift. Now, I am going farther in that topic than I wanted to go. But we have here the experience that we now must share with others. We share the Spirit of God. How can all of God be in all of me and also in all of you? Well, that's just the way God is. He's everywhere. And you can't put him in a box. You can't put him in a tube. You can't, you know, vacuum him out of here and just store him over there. He is able to be everywhere. And he has committed himself to all of us having him. So I guess my point is we've got to share. And this is going to affect us with having some responsibilities. Okay, Jesus said it, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And when we have to do business or we have to deal with issues, we need to talk as if Jesus was there because he is. I try to stand up here and preach as if Jesus were at my elbow because in a sense he is. But I also know he's out there in the pew. And I want to know how Jesus is taking this message today. I want to know how he's sending it and how he's taking it, because he's in me sending it to you, and he's in you receiving it from me. But we really know it's all about the Lord here. And you know, when we want to identify with people, we often look for things in common. I asked a guy one time if I'd ever be welcome in his church, and the first thing he says is, "Do you like chicken?" I was expecting him to kind of have some things to say about I didn't quite do this or that right. But he just said, "Do you like chicken?" And actually, that was just telling me, you come as you are. And we've got some wonderful things in Scripture that tell us not only why we should accept each other, but it's really key to how we should accept each other. I don't have to accept you in terms of how you dress, how you eat, which football team you like. Well, what car you like? You know, when I was a kid, they ever had to argue about the Fords and the Chevys, you know, and big divisions over this stuff. You know, I actually pastored a church that was an hour from Cleveland and an hour from Pittsburgh. Do you know what football season was like? I made sure I always rooted for the Colts. Everybody left me alone. But those things, you know, can be fun. But I really like one of my pastors. He was known to be a Vikings fan, and he came to a church here in Wisconsin that was predominantly Packers. And if you came into his office, there was a picture hanging on the wall, and here were Packer football players and Viking football players kneeling and praying together in a circle. That was so good. You know, and hopefully that diffused anybody who had a chip on their shoulder walking in, because that's where he really stood. You know? If you have the Lord, you need nobody else. Remember that? And yet, if you have the Lord, you do get a lot of nobody else's, because the Lord's in them too. And I love the way the book of Ephesians ends. I always forget the number of the verse, but it's chapter 6. It's verse 24. And it says, "Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." Now, I realize that some people raise flags of question whether they really know the Lord or not, and it's proper to be concerned for them. I'd rather be concerned for them and act upon that concern than to take it for granted. Oh, yeah, they're a Christian too. They go to church. You know, they've been baptized, blah, blah, blah. And to make that presumption and find out they are not born of God and they do not know the Lord, and I let them go without helping them. You know, I don't want to do that. But on the other hand, to look narrowly on everybody else who doesn't do it the way I do it and judge them and build distances and push them off, I don't see the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in that. So that verse tames me down. There's a lot in Ephesians. Boy, I could get people mad at me and divided and all kinds of things. There's some tough stuff in the book of Ephesians. And yet the purpose of the book is not to divide and build barriers. It comes down to this. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Let it be so. You don't have to be afraid of loving people. And fear is so often the situation. People are afraid. Oh my, if I'm nice to them, then I might get accused of being like them, and somebody will break fellowship with me because I wasn't separating from them. And it gets really entangled. You get in the religious world, it gets really tough. And nobody said it was going to be easy. But Jesus gives us, first of all, the concept of Christ in me. That's where we should start. Christ in me. Before I go figuring out if he's in anybody else, I better make sure he's in me. So we look again at John 14, verses 15 through 23. If you love me, keep my commandments. We already talked about that. Believe, faith, trust. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world sees me no more. But you see me, because I live, you shall live also. At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Now that may sound like a riddle, and that's fine. There's more of it in our Lord's Prayer in John 17. And you can look at that. That was the desire of Jesus as he was praying before going to the cross. He wanted the oneness of the Father and the Son to be known by the oneness that the believers would have with them and with each other. Now, I spent a lot of time this fall going over John 17, and I've got some references here you can check out. I can't go into the depth on that one right now, but this is the point, is that first of all, we need to realize, like in verse 20, at that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. This is when an experience of living by faith like the world has never known. An experience with the Spirit of God like the world has never known. Now, granted, some very phenomenal, spectacular things happen in the book of Acts. A major transition is going on. And whenever in the history of the Bible there was a major change in how God was going to do things, and he was introducing maybe a new leader and going to cause new action, miraculous things would start happening. Moses had to walk in there to Egypt and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Moses had to approach about 3 million people and tell them, we're breaking out. I'm here to liberate us. Aren't you that guy they were trying to kill a few years ago? Who are you? Who sent you? And he would say, I am that I am. The I am hath sent me. But he was told to take this staff and set it down, and it would become a servant. Pick it back up, it'd be a staff again. Put his hand in his coat, it'd be leprous. Put it back in, and it'd be whole again. That was to give them a little encouragement. Something really is going on here. And it verified a truth, and it verified a leader. And, you know, that didn't become the new standard of worship. When they built the tabernacle, they didn't say, okay, everybody get your sticks, let's all throw them down, make snakes, okay, pick them back up, we got sticks again, yay, ready, for the right hand, okay, let's all do it, yippee. You know, it did not become this thing, we just imitate and propagate. You know, God had a reason for it, and when the reason was done, he moved on to other things. Like splitting the Red Sea and 10 plagues, and they are some amazing things, but it was for a reason. And actually, these miraculous kinds of things only happened a few times in the history of the Bible. And sure enough, Jesus said, these signs will follow those that believe. And he talked about people that might be bitten by snakes and not die. And that happened to Paul. Paul didn't say, watch this, everybody, and make a snake by him. It just happened to happen. People witnessed it and it was used as a testimony. And there was young men seeing visions and old men having dreams and just all kinds of wonderful things. And I'm not against visions and dreams and miracles today, but I'm telling you, I do not have a have it on tap where I can just pour it out and just show it off wherever I want. God can do whatever he wants to do, but the fact is that we were going to know in that day, after Jesus had risen from the dead and ascended to be with the Father, he says, I'll send you the Spirit, and then you'll know that I am truly with my Father, and you are in me, and I am you, because things are going to get different. And unfortunately, we think that today we have to be able to walk on water or do something supernatural. The fact is, you don't know how supernatural it is to believe in God and the gospel in the first place. You don't know how supernatural it is to get up the next day and still believe it. And the next day and the next day. You don't know how supernatural it is to face those people on Sunday every week and actually still like them. You may find 100 reasons to not like them, but you got one reason better than all those reasons to like them and love them and stick by them. And God will teach you to love people you naturally would never have loved and to do things for people you never would have wanted to bother. And this book, I'm telling you that this book has totally changed me. And when I read it now, it talks to me. It says things to me that I never before made any sense out of. I sense miracles going on every day, folks. All I have to do is remember what I used to be. Remember what it was like to think of church and Bible and Christians and where I'm at today. And I'm telling you, something supernatural is going on. Sometimes we just get tired of the ordinary supernatural. We want something else a little more super supernatural. And God isn't there at the drive-up window saying, would you like me to hold the onions and hold the pickles? No. God's saying, you know, you take my word and believe it. Because fundamentally, this is the thing. If you love me, keep my commandments. Keep, by the way, isn't a word about performance. It's a word about attention and devotion. When someone's important, everyone else stops and listens to them, considers what they say. If they have disregard for them, they don't keep what they say. It has to do with your attention and your devotion. I expect that you're here today, not because you're keeping my commandments, but you're keeping His. Your attention and devotion is to Him, and that's why I need to do the right job and represent Him well to you. Because you're not disciples of Alex. You're disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means followers. Okay, so this relationship of love and trust provides companionship, guidance, and nurture of the Lord. And we could get on all the references to the Holy Spirit, what kind of a teacher He is, and guiding, and bringing back to our remembrance. And there's all these wonderful things. He's an internal teacher. Nothing can separate us from this relationship. No one can separate us from this relationship. And we have a responsibility to cooperate with these living arrangements. I call them living arrangements. When God the Father and God the Son come to reside in you by His Spirit, that's living arrangements, folks. If you had somebody moving in this week, you'd be changing things around your house and preparing to do things differently, because it's either company coming or somebody's moving in permanently. I know the excitement when we were always expecting a baby. It was so fun to prepare a baby room and get all those things ready. And Susie would occupy herself with blankets and toys and clothes. And it was a delight as she prepared herself for that. Jesus says, you believe on me, we're moving in. And you're not sticking him in the basement. You're not going to lock him in his room. He's got run of the whole house. So consequently, it does make us have to be responsible and cooperate with the living arrangements, being attentive to the word of Christ, to strive to be in harmony with the will of God. Okay. I feel like sharing Romans 8:9. I keep mentioning the triune God. And if you ever are working on the subject of the Trinity, in your resources, you may not get this verse on your memory list, but I think this is pretty powerful. Romans 8:9. We're talking about the difference between being in the flesh or in the spirit. And this is a relationship word. It's not talking about performance, whether you're acting spiritual or whether you're acting fleshly. You are in the flesh when you're born. That's why you have to be born again. Because that which is of the flesh is flesh, but that which is of the spirit is spirit. You must be born again. And that's when the Lord comes to live inside you and changes you. So he describes in the first part of Romans 8 about people that mind the flesh, mind earthly things. They can't please God and they don't want to submit themselves to the things of God. You find that in verses 5 and 6 and 7. The carnal or fleshly mind is enmity, hatred against God. Well, now verse 9 goes to a contrast. But you are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is not of his. Now, I want to submit to you that we're indwelt by one Spirit, not three of them. But we have listed here, in the Spirit, mine has a capital S, I hope yours does. That's the Holy Spirit. And then next is the Spirit of God. I think that represents the Father. And then the Spirit of Christ, I think you can figure that out. There's the Son of God. So when I say the Spirit of the triune God lives within you, Romans 8:9 comes to mind here. This is what makes us different than everybody else in the world. The Spirit of the triune God. We're not talking about just Jesus only. We're not just talking about God the Father only. We're not just talking about the Holy Spirit only. We're talking about all three working together as one. But the manifestation is this. The Father sent His Son and He says, hear Him. The Spirit of God, Jesus said, would not speak of Himself, but He would speak what I told Him to say. He'll speak of Me. So Father and Spirit are both in agreement that Jesus is the preeminent one for our attentions. But you have by no means neglected the Father and the Son. You believe in Jesus, you have the Father also. 1 John 2 will tell you that. Okay, I wanted to say that. And I did. Now, Christ in me, we go to Christ in us. The relationship of love and trust starts as an individual experience, but it is not an isolated experience. Okay. Jesus goes next to talking about a vine. You go to John 15 there. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman or gardener, the caretaker. So first thing we establish is Jesus is a vine and a true vine at that. And there is one who is caring for this vine, and that is the Heavenly Father. He is in charge of this vine, and this vine has branches. And by the time we get down to verse 5, He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Okay, so here's the thing. Jesus isn't just the roots. Jesus isn't just the trunk or the stem. Jesus is the vine, which means all of it. So when He says you are the branches, you're really one with Him. Most people don't walk up to my grapevines at home and say, oh, you have some nice branches there. They say, you have a nice grapevine. If you look carefully, there's a whole bunch of branches. And hopefully, grapes growing. So, where we are in proximity to Jesus is absolutely one, inseparable. But guess what? If I'm a branch in the vine and you're a branch in the vine, we're pretty close too. And that's what I want us to see here. We've been brought together. In this analogy, I'm a branch, you're a branch, but we are in the vine and we're all one. We're all one with each other, bearing the same kind of fruit. And that's the only way we can be fruitful, is by being vitally attached to that vine. If you know anything about agriculture, you know there's things called sucker branches. Those are branches that are attached, but they don't do anything. There's something not right there. They're sucking life from the vine, it seems, but they're not producing anything. Those kind get cut off. With planting corn, my dad made me take the two bottom ones off. They would just use up energy. So they were taken out, thrown off, dried up, burned. Tomato plants would do a similar thing. They'd pull bottom branches off and just get the rest of it producing more fruit. So we're not dealing with the ones who are drying up and withering here. It's enough to say there are people who have attached themselves to the name of Christ through church, through baptism. I don't know what they did. But they attach themselves to Christ, but they are not the fruitful branches, and we don't want to be them. So there's a responsibility here to make sure we're the right kind of branch. So He says in verse 5, you abide in me, and I'll abide in you. You'll bring forth much fruit, and without me you could do nothing. Consequently, Paul would say later, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But down there in verse 7, if you don't know what it means to abide in Christ, and I in him, and he in me, well, verse 7 is a little more clear. Abide in me, and my words abide in you. and you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. So the connection has to do with the Word of God again. Am I attentive? Do I keep the words of Christ? You abide in me, and I abide in you. I not only want to know that I know the Lord, I want to know that the Lord is knowing me. Now that pops up in language once in a while. Matthew 7, scary place in the Bible where people said, Lord, we preached in your name, we prophesied, we did many wonderful works. And he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. That really frightens me. He didn't say you didn't know me. He says, I didn't know you. So I have to make sure I'm known of the Lord. And there's evidence in Scripture of what the Lord does with those that are His. And we need to, that's part of what we're doing in the Word, is finding that, those things out, making sure we match up. And if we don't, we cry out to God about it. The good thing is we can change when the Word of God corrects us. But Jesus sheds light on our path. He corrects us. He encourages us. He makes us lay down in green pastures. He makes us rest. He makes us active when it's the right time. And you will find Jesus talking to you, guiding you, correcting you, etc. through Scripture. Privately and in public instruction as well. So knowing Jesus through the Bible helps me to know that Jesus is also knowing me. I have that fruitful relationship. I wouldn't even know what the fruit was unless I had the Scriptures to show me what it is. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, you can read on your own time. But that's where you need to go. Love, joy, peace, and all those good things. Okay. Let's look at the subject of us just a little bit more. I want to take us to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, my Bible uses the word quickened. And that is not a computer program for accounting, in case you were wondering. It has the idea of being made alive. You were dead, now you're made alive. It's a good verse that describes being born again, regenerated. And verse 1 of Ephesians 2 says, you have He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Okay, He made you alive, and you were a walking dead person. Does zombie make anybody feel better? You know, zombies are this popular subject in movies today. I don't enjoy it a whole lot, but people that are walking dead, that's a fine image of what God thought of us before we were brought to life in Him. Bunch of zombies, bunch of walking dead people. Because of our sins. Because of our sin. The sin nature that produced the sins. All that made us dead to God. And yet, we were made alive because of what Jesus did. Now you go down to verse 4. But God, who is rich in His mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us, or made us alive, together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And He has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, do you get the word together? All of a sudden, I'm not the Lone Ranger. I'm not Bronson on my motorcycle riding off into the desert all by myself. All of a sudden, I realize that when I'm born again, I am immediately thrust into a society of others who have also been born again. And if I can't find them, I start looking. Because it's impossible to read and fulfill what the New Testament tells you to do unless you find a church where believers are learning together and looking at these things and doing these things together. You cannot single-handedly fulfill the Great Commission, neither can I, but together we can. So the word together pops up. Made alive together, raised up together, sitting together in heavenly places. We now have this privileged position with great responsibilities, but immediately we're told, you're not alone. Yes, the Lord is with you, but so are others who are born again as well, and they have His Spirit. And we're to find them and like them. Love them first if you have to, then like them. I don't care, but that's what the job is. It's got to get done. So, when Paul teaches about that, he gets to describing us in verse 22 as we are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, he's talking about what the church is. The church is like a whole bunch of people, living stones, Peter would tell us in 1 Peter 2, and we're assembled and we're built on a foundation, which is Christ, and we are making a spiritual house, the temple of God, so to speak, using the Old Testament as an analogy. And here we are as a unit, assembled together, and we are the habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, I'm glad that when you go out the door, Christian, you go home, the Spirit of God's with you, and you are God's house just all by yourself. But I'm also excited about the fact that when we get together, something happens here that is a cataclysmic thing. The combined effect of our faith, the combined effect of our joys, our sorrows, our understanding, our spiritual gifts, produces something that we can't do all by ourselves. And so as much as I appreciate ministries to people who are shut in, I appreciate ministries on the media, at least some of them I do. But the fact is, you do not fulfill the will of God by sitting in your own place watching a TV screen where somebody's talking to you as a separate here and talking to there and talking to there. That's not the whole picture. See, just by coming here, you're making a statement. And the statement is not, oh, I like Alex Lindsay. The statement is, I need the Word of God today. And I'm praying that others, too, will be fed today. And we're asking God to meet with us. And I'm telling you, that's part of my excuse, folks. When I get up here and I think I know what I'm going to say, sometimes things change. And, yeah, sure, I'm blaming the Holy Spirit for how long my sermons are, right? A little privilege I've got. But the fact is that sometimes things come together for me even here, and I feel unction, and I have no idea. I'm just doing what I'm told. I don't look at somebody out there and say, oh, I'm going to nail him, or I'm going to get her. Boy, let's change our point here. So-and-so showed up. It's time to nail it. I'm not that kind of person. Anybody who knows me at all knows I'm not that kind of person. Because often I feel like I'm standing up here, and there's a two-way mirror, and I'm talking to myself, and you happen to be able to see through, and you're able to get it. And once in a while, when you've told me you've been blessed, I'll tell you, my cup ran over and you got splattered. But the fact is, something is going on. We come here. The very word church, ecclesia, means a business assembly. We're doing God's business right now. We've stilled ourselves. We've separated ourselves from other activities to come here and be with each other. And you don't know but what you're going to encourage somebody else this morning and have a ministry also. It's not all about me up here. It's about us. What are we going to do with what we know now? That's the hard part about this message. When Paul keeps going in this train of thought, he gets to chapter 3 of Ephesians in verses 1 and 2. And he says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. I'm a prisoner. And he wrote this from prison, by the way. But he says, I'm not a prisoner of the Romans. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He's captured me. And when he says, I'm his servant, the real translation there is, I'm his slave. Sounds a little stronger, doesn't it? But that's what the word means. But he says also in verse 2, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which has given me to you word. In other words, God's given me a whole lot of grace, but guess what? He did it not for me, he did it for you. I'm responsible to make sure this grace he's given me gets to you. I've got a delivery to make. And I'm a debtor to all men. Woe unto me if I don't preach the gospel. I'm a debtor. And you know, it can get really inglorious when you look at it that way. I always think of a basketball hoop. And of course, the proper language is only net. When you shoot a basket, it all just goes swish. And not bobble around the rim or anything. And woe to somebody who has to use the backboard. Okay, well, I'm getting really out of practice, and I've tried several times lately to do a few swishers, and it's coming to the backboard, folks. But suppose somebody does use the backboard. Just look at the points in the game. Maybe you don't think you're as cool as you ought to be, but you get the points. But you know, when the ball is thrown at the backboard, there's no points for hitting the backboard. And the ball doesn't just stick and stay there. It's designed to hit the backboard and go in through the hoop, in through the net. Then there's the points. And people soon forget the backboard. And Paul saying, God threw one and it hit me so it could go to you. And that's the goal, that's the glory, and that's what it's all about. Did it get to you? I try not to sound difficult. I try not to make things hard because just proving how much I know is accomplishing nothing. I'm not teaching unless you're learning. And that's my prayer, that God's Spirit fills all of us on a Sunday morning, that we're all getting taught by Jesus. Paul says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Grace has been given to me from God to you, word, for the purpose of you. So you see, this sense of Christ in us is getting really important. Paul isn't just trying to build himself up. He's trying to build himself up so he can build up others. And everything that's happening in his life is designed for that purpose. Okay, so Paul went on to pray that we would be inwardly strengthened by our mutual seeking to comprehend Christ's love. You can see that in chapter 3. And he says in verse 16 that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That's what he prays. And verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints. Now, in order to get all saints comprehending, it'd be nice if they could kind of get together and confer. That we learn together, we learn the same things. And that we volley back and forth and we share our mutual faith, our mutual understandings. And as iron sharpeneth iron, we sharpen each other. Of course, sometimes when you sharpen iron, there's sparks, right? But sparks won't set the house on fire unless you want it to. But that we are comprehending together. And it says, what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which transcends knowledge. Beyond just academic knowledge, knowing the love of Christ is an experience. I call it just a total experience. That you must know from the Word and experience through His Spirit and also experience through the Spirit in other people. It says then in verse 19, that you'll be filled with all the fullness of God. It says in verse 21 that God will be glorified in the church by Christ Jesus. So there's a lot at stake here. If I don't see myself, first of all, in Christ, and Christ in me, I can't do anything. I'll have no fruit. But when I do, then I look around and say, wait a minute, I'm not the only one. There's others. He's put us together for a purpose and a reason. And now we're going to bear fruit together. So my job is to make sure my fruit helps somebody else be fruitful too. My love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so forth is going to make you more loving and joyful and peaceful. Christ will develop fruit in them through me. Through us, we will edify each other. At the end, God gets the glory. They won't walk away saying, what a great church, what a great preacher. They'll say, what a great Savior. What a great God we have. So by the time you get to chapter 4, he's showing the responsibility to say this is the reason God saved us. This is what God wants to do with us. Now we got to make sure not to mess that up. So we're told to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called in 4:1. 4:2 says, with lowliness, meekness, long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. You read those things. These are the reasons we do not divide. That we do not cast off people on a whim. Because Jesus, verse 8, ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. When Jesus went down to the bowels of the earth, we're told that he preached to the spirits in prison. Now that's a mysterious thing, but I told you there's full of mysteries here. And he didn't give people a second chance. When he preached means to declare, announce. And those who were in the paradise part, those in the bosom of Abraham, people like that one thief on the cross when Jesus said, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." Jesus says, "Okay, I've come to take paradise. We're getting out of here. Now absent from the body is present with the Lord. So let's go." And then he says, "I won't leave you comfortless. I won't leave you orphaned. So I'm going to give you me, my spirit." And with that particular individual spiritual gifts. And verse 11 says he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up or the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I'll just get down to verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, folks. That's what Jesus gave us spiritual gifts for, to speak the truth in love. To demonstrate it, to live it, to lovingly deliver it to others, and prayerfully. To perfect us, to complete us. Now, you know what? The word till in verse 13 is so important. Till we come to the unity of the faith. We're not all there united in a perfect understanding, are we? Till means we're waiting. We're waiting, but the question is, how are we waiting? You go back to chapter 4 and verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's not something that can wait. That's what we call an imperative. This can't wait. We have to make sure we do not mess up what Jesus gave us when he broke down the walls and the partitions and the barriers that would socially, racially, politically divide us, or even economically. He broke down all those barriers so we could be one body in him. You keep reading Ephesians 2. And having broken them all down, he gives himself his spirit so that we can be one. Now, you couldn't create this unity. We can't create it. It's been created already, but we can mess it up. You know, at home I've got a beautiful piece of glass and I love to look at it. I didn't make it and I couldn't make it, but I sure could drop it and break it. And I'm trying not to do that. It's something beautiful, but in a sense fragile, has been given to us. If we can take that beautiful harmony, that beautiful oneness. Jesus said, they out there in the world will know that you are my disciples by the love you have one for another. And we're given this testimony. And we've given a truth and a testimony to go with it. And we can bundle it up and shatter it. And only the Lord can put that back together again. But so often all it means is another denomination has been created. And then we have the First Baptist Church and the Second Baptist Church and the Third Baptist Church and the Fourth Baptist Church. I actually know a town has the 16th Baptist Church in it. That town isn't that big, is it? Well, they're just not creative with their names, maybe. But even though we might split up to spread the word and so that the church isn't so big, it can't manage itself. That's a peaceful thing of growth and multiplication. But so often it's not the case. It's because people got ornery with each other and they said things they shouldn't have said and they caused feelings they couldn't heal up. And people went up their various ways, but they still wanted to follow the Lord, so they're doing the best they can, but there's that breach. I had the happy job once of trying to reconcile a church that had split many years earlier. And one church had a building and no pastor, the other church had a pastor and no building, and it's been years. And I found out that once we got them together, there was nobody left that had been in the division. Nobody knew why they had split. So guess what? We could get them back together. And sometimes it's good to forget things. And whatever caused that, may it stay forgotten. But Jesus wants to perfect what he's begun, and he wants to use us. Now, he will perfect what he's done. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. But Jesus didn't say, "Wait till I do that." He said, "Start out. Start on that work of perfection so others can see. And you also can enjoy. I've got to do something in this life. I might as well like what I'm doing." So it's a whole lot better to like you and love you than to just do my job because, "Oh, well, I'm a Christian. They're a Christian. Okay, brother." That's no fun. Let's like what we're doing. And the funny thing is, when you do something that you like that, you get rewarded too. You can enjoy what God wants you to do instead of making it such a task. Oh boy, Ephesians is pretty powerful stuff. I can't keep going here. Oh, I could, but you wouldn't come back. Let's look at two things in Romans. Two things in Romans, and I'm going to stop this. But Romans 8:16. Romans 8:16, the Spirit itself or Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I just want to point out to you, it does not say the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that I am the child of God. And that is important and true. The Spirit of God should let you know you're one of His. But this verse is telling us that we will figure out also, we've got other people around here that also belong to the Lord. So when I see somebody, and maybe they're way different than me, maybe they do a lot of things differently than me, but my first goal is to find Jesus in them. How do I know somebody belongs to Jesus? Is it just by how well they keep their yard, or the fact that they don't get drunk, or they take care of their marriage? Is it just that? Probably not. But I always rely on this. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And it's just like with the vine and the branches. If a bunch of sheep are following the shepherd, next thing you know, they find themselves real near to each other. Because the shepherd's going this way and the sheep have to follow. Next thing you know, they're shoulder to shoulder. Or wool ball to wool ball, whatever you want to call them. And so I like to talk about what Jesus said and see how people respond. If they love the words of the shepherd, sounds like a sheep to me. They listen like a sheep, they walk like a sheep, they talk like a sheep, they just might be sheep. Until they prove differently. So realize, God wants you to use your spiritual discernment to discover other Christians and love them. Find what part you see of Jesus in them and build on that. And maybe you can be a part of the solution instead of finding the problems with them. And look out, they may also be used of God to help you and teach you something you didn't know. Did you know that? Somebody from another denomination might teach you something. Takes a little humility, I guess. So Romans 15 is that other place I wanted to go. And I'll just pretty much read this and let you figure it out. Romans 15, verse 1 through 7. "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God." Father, give us